So just a little bit of background. The book of Ecclesiastes is one of the five books of wisdom, or also called the books of poetry. And so we see the Old Testament's broken up into different categories. We have the Pentateuch, which are the first, also known as the books of the law. Those are the books of Genesis through Exodus. We have the books of history, which are Joshua through Esther. And then we have the wisdom books, which are Job through Song of Solomon. There's a lot of wisdom in there, right? And one day we'll do that one too. And then there's the prophets, where we have Isaiah through Malachi. So the wisdom books kind of differentiate themselves from other books in the scriptures, that the other ones are more of a narrative. It's more of a story. There's more of more history that's introduced, whereas the wisdom literature are given to us more from a pastoral perspective, more from a, hey, let me teach you some things. That's why it's referred to as the books of wisdom. What's interesting about wisdom literature is that while it's written literally thousands of years ago, the book of Job is probably the oldest book that we have in the New Testament, or in the Old Testament, rather. While it's thousands of years old, it is amazing to see that people don't change one bit, right? The things that they struggled with are the same things we struggled with. The same reactions and emotions that we deal with, they deal with too. The same fears and anxieties and stresses of life and dealing with family and dealing with friends and dealing with people. It's all the same. And so it's amazing to read from the sages from years gone by and to draw from the wisdom of those who dealt with many of the same things. And so much of what we see in wisdom literature is very analytical. The writers oftentimes they're very analytical people. They're kind of trying to figure out the meaning of life, right? They're more kind of looking at understand the hearts and motives of people, and you know, why is the sky blue and why is the earth round, and you know, why does my wife do that? You know, those kinds of things, very analytical kind of mindsets. And so the wisdom literature is very very desirable upon the questioning of heart. For the one who would look up into the sky and wonder where it came from, the wisdom literature, we see oftentimes talks much about that. And so as we prepare to embark on a short journey through Ecclesiastes, we come upon one of the most interesting characters in the Old Testament, whose own personal journey to try and understand the meaning of life raises our awareness, and I pray challenges our awareness and challenges our perspective to consider what's truly important, because we'll see Solomon was a busy guy too. And Solomon wanted to be happy and have things and wanted peace and have all those things that we too desire to have. And so tonight we're going to talk a little bit about Solomon, the author of Ecclesiastes. He is the son of King David and Bathsheba. And he is he who followed his father on the throne about a year before David died, and then continued after David was gone. I find it interesting because we see right from the beginning, as we consider this character, Solomon, that he really didn't grow up in a very normal environment. He was the son of a king, you know, and so it wasn't like he needed much. Anything he wanted, he had, right? There was always things going on. There was always people of notoriety, you know, that were visiting the castle or visiting the place. And so as we consider David, we think and we see from the scriptures that King David was a good father to Solomon. He taught Solomon many things. But most importantly, he taught Solomon how to fear the Lord. And he taught Solomon about the importance of having a heart for God, something that his father David modeled so beautifully. We have a tremendous view into the heart of Solomon. Such an incredible passage of scripture. It's soon after he became the king of Israel. As I said before, Solomon was made king about a year before David died. There was an uprising. from one of David's other sons looking to take the throne, and that wasn't the one that David intended to be king. And so David, before his death, probably about a year, installs Solomon as king. And so for a year, David and Solomon would co-reign over Israel. Could you imagine what that must have been like? What a great resource Solomon had in his father. David had reigned as king almost 40 years. And so anytime the questions would come up and things would rise to the surface, Solomon can go to his father and say, "Dad, how should I handle this? What would God have me to do in this situation?" But as we come to 1 Kings around chapter 3, we see that David dies. And now Solomon is left alone to reign. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Kings. We see a really neat insight into Solomon that I think is worth pointing out. I'm going to encourage you to bring your Bibles on Wednesday nights. We probably won't have the text on the screen because we might go in different directions. And as we're as I am looking to make this interactive for us, but take a look here in 1 Kings chapter 3. Look over at verse 5. Solomon has a really cool experience. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, "Ask what I shall give you." How many would love that kind of deal, right? God saying, like, "So, Dory, what would you like? Whatever you want," right? God approaches Solomon. "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said, "You have shown great mercy, a great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness and righteousness and in uprightness of heart towards you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David, my father. Although I am but a little child, I do not know how to go out or how to come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" Wow. What tremendous insight into this godly man. I mean, God says to him, "Man, whatever you want, let me know whatever it is. And he says, "Man," in essence, what he's saying is, "I don't deserve anything. God, you've been so good to me. You've been good to my father. You've been good to our people. Now you've allowed me to be king over your people. And God, I don't know what I'm doing." See, for a year, he was able to draw off the wisdom of his dad. But now here he is, he's alone. And so now he has to depend on God. And Solomon could have anything he wanted. He said, "God, give me wisdom so that I could shepherd your people." I love this. Look at verse 9. It says, "Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern who?" I love this. "Your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" Solomon had a tremendous awareness that they weren't his people, right? He said, "Here I am, I'm your servant, and God, you have entrusted me to minister to not my people, but your people. And God, these are wonderful, great, these are your great people. I need wisdom, an understanding heart." And see, Solomon got it. Solomon realized that, oh, this is great. Solomon realized that the people didn't exist for Solomon, but Solomon existed for the people. And Solomon realized that he was inadequate in and of himself. And so he goes before God, and God says, "Whatever you want, I'll give it to you. God, enable me to be a blessing to your people." What a heart we see in Solomon. Verse 10 says, "And it pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this." Of course it did. It's the heart of God. "And God said to him, because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself an understanding to discern what is right, behold, now I do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also, I love this, I'm going to give you also what you didn't ask for. I love that. Both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. I love that. God says, man, I'm going to give you what you asked for, and you know what? I'm going to give you what you didn't ask for. Because God just does those kinds of things. He goes over the top. But look, verse 14, and if, everybody say if, and if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes, my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. It's one of those great if-thens in the scripture, right? Gives us a little bit of an inkling of something that might happen in Solomon's life, because God is letting him know, listen, man, you can have everything. Just don't mess up. If you do what I tell you to do, everything will go well with you. If you follow my statutes the way David followed my statutes, all will go well with you. But if it doesn't, don't blame me. I'm willing. If you do this, then I will do that. And so we see tremendous blessing from God come upon Solomon. Solomon reigns over Israel for many years. In his beginnings, he was doing great. The wisdom of Solomon was people and kings would travel from all over lands seeking the wisdom of Solomon, asking what should they do in situations. But as time went on, and Solomon turns from the Lord, and he starts to pursue the sinful passions of his heart. If you do this, then I will do this. If you don't do this, things are not going to go well with you. And Solomon turns from the Lord and follows the passions of his heart, and the kingdom is in chaos. Now, I'm not going to go into details about that. That's a different study altogether. But the good news is, over time, Solomon turns back to the Lord. He repents, right? And he has with him a truckload of lessons learned. Solomon has got a lot to say. And so his journey is laid out for us in the wisdom literature. We are the beneficiaries of his mess up. And it's there for us so that we don't have to make the same mistakes that he made and repeat them. So that's the backdrop of King Solomon. So we now go into the book of Ecclesiastes as we introduce Ecclesiastes, the subtitle, Grasping the Wind. Because that's the reality of what's going on here all throughout. You ever grasp the wind? I can't do it, can you? Tonight we're going to focus on the first two chapters. Unlike our study through John, we're not going to be here for a very long time. We're going to look to complete this in 5 weeks. I have handouts for you. I'm going to have those for you every week. I would encourage you to let me just whet your appetite here, and then go home and continue to allow the Word of God to challenge you and equip you, because the Holy Spirit is a much better teacher than I am. Just a little heads up on that, right? And so you'll see the outlines that I gave you. Just a little FYI. I actually used a great resource that I have. It's called the Outline Study Bible by Harold Wilmington. I believe in the footnotes of your notes, you'll see the ISBN number. If you like to do Bible studies and you like to do book studies, he does a wonderful job of just breaking down each book in a very outline kind of a way. And so I just thought, you know what? I'm going to steal it from him. And no sense of reinventing the wheel. He's smarter than I am. And so what we're going to do is take a look at this book of Ecclesiastes, 12 chapters. And we're going to break it down chapter by chapter. So let's what we'll do is, as we normally do, I'm going to read chapter 1. And then we'll go back and start to unpack it. If you're wondering where we are in your notes, I haven't even begun yet. So in case you're looking, where do I fill that in? That was just my opening. Ecclesiastes, the word of the preacher, the son of David, the king in Israel. Let's just stop there for a moment. I love that. There's a lot in there. This word preacher is where we get the Greek word ecclesia, right? And so preacher is, so the word Ecclesiastes is actually, means preacher. And so what we see here is Solomon defines himself by in three ways here. First, he says he is the preacher. Secondly, he says he is the son of David. And then thirdly, he is the king of Israel. I think Solomon wrote this in the priorities of his heart. First, he realized he had something to say from God. He realized he was here for a reason. He realized that all of his yesterdays were for that moment. He is the preacher. He's got something to say. Secondly, he's the son of David. He's in the lineage of David, that God has had his hand on him from the very beginning. And by the way, I'm also the king of Israel, the king in Jerusalem. And so he establishes his identity, I think also demonstrates his priorities there as well. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north, and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is never satisfied with seeing. The ear is never satisfied or filled with hearing. What has been is what will be. That's where we get it is what it is, right? What has been is what it will be, and what has been is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It's a rhetorical question. No, he's basically saying nothing is new under the sun. Nothing is new. It has been already in the ages before this. I love this. This is written about 950 BC, so about 3,000 years ago. And he's making reference to ages ago. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to come among those who come after. Solomon kind of opens this up pretty depressed, huh? I mean, he's like kind of like, you know, I mean, this isn't someone you'd want to invite to a party. You're like, you know, he's just kind of like one of those, hey, you know, hey, what will be, right? And either he's a very depressed individual, or he's got an amazing sense of perspective. Verse 12, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. And I have applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun. And behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. I like that. That's where I got my title from. Some texts will say a striving after the wind. Some will say a chasing after the wind. As long as it doesn't say breaking wind, right? Sorry, can't believe I said that. All is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. He said, I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this is also but a striving or a grasping of the wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Obviously, as we look at our outline under the man, obviously the man we're referring to is King Solomon. Again, I think that's very significant because this is not just coming from somebody who didn't know what he's talking about. King Solomon had access to everything. He had seen it all. When he says he saw it all, you can count on the fact he had seen it all. And his conclusion is clearly, it's vanity. It's a waste. And so we see that Solomon goes on a mission of sorts. Right in the opening, we see that Solomon he's on a quest, right? And what he does is he presents what his quest is, and he presents what his qualifications for that quest are. What's his quest? Right? Yeah, he's seeking to find out, what is the meaning of life, man? What's this all about? Where is peace? Where is joy? Why am I here? I mean, does all this stuff really matter? I mean, Solomon was a hardworking a guy who acquired much and was a diligent man and had friends and there was all kinds of things he was involved in. And in the end of the day, what he's seeking to do is come to grips with the fact and say, "Does it really matter?" I mean, I think that really resonates with a lot of people in our culture today. Perhaps even some folks in our room. I mean, if we really allow ourselves to kind of go there, what really matters? Our money? It's here today, it's gone tomorrow. Our house? We're going to live this so long, we're going to die. And so we see Solomon is on this quest. Look at his qualifications in verse 16. He says, "What is crooked cannot be made straight. And what is lacking cannot be counted." That was not his qualifications. I lost my spot. Verse 12, there it is. The preacher, having been king over Israel, he said, here's my qualifications. "I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is unhappy business that God has given to the children of men to be busy with." Here it is. "I have seen everything that has been done under the sun. And behold, it's all vanity. It's all striving after the wind." And so we see that he is on this quest. He is demonstrating that this wasn't something he just thought about, but he actually went after these things. And now we begin to see the madness begins, right? Let the madness in Solomon's life begin. He opens it up in verse 2 and he says, "Vanity of vanities." What does that mean? Anybody know what vanity is? Vanities of vanities? Self-absorption, useless, wasteless, right? This is a waste of time, right? Vanity of vanities is the primary message of the entire book of Ecclesiastes. It's really, if we were to kind of bring it right down to one quick sentence, the preacher is really saying to us that anything outside of God really doesn't matter at all. Everything is vanity. And we'll see that this word vanity is going to be used 38 times just in the book of Solomon alone, in the book of Ecclesiastes alone. And he'll define this word or use this word vanity in three different ways. He'll use it as something that is fleeting. Vanity is a vanity of vanities as something that is fleeting, things that are here today or are gone tomorrow. He makes reference to things being like a vapor. Remember, James talks about that, right? All things, our lives are but like a vapor, here today and gone tomorrow. And so this idea of vanity of vanities is, he uses this word to mean things that are fleeting. He also uses it referring to things that are futile or meaningless. Vanity of vanity. Like, it's meaningless. What's the use? Does it have any use at all? And thirdly, he used this word vanity of vanities as it being just incomprehensible. This just doesn't make sense. And so we'll see this theme all throughout the book. And Solomon, as I said before, can be seen or viewed as a real downer, as a real pessimist. Not the kind of guy you want to invite to parties and hang out with. Or we could look at Solomon and listen to the words that he's saying and the experiences that he's had. And we can remember that this has been given to us so that we might learn and live by it and not have to make all the same mistakes. And so Solomon realizes that life, he says, has no real purpose. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. It's all vanity. What does a man gain by the toil at which he works under the sun? What does he gain by working so hard? A generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. He says there's no real purpose for man's work. He says in verse 9 and 10 that nothing's new. What has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done. There's really nothing new under the sun. Is there? Think about it. Is there anything new? It really isn't. I mean, same things repackaged, certainly, right? They obviously didn't have technology the way we had it, but it's the same kind of, they had their own form of technology we would consider primitive. But nothing was new under the sun. They wanted and did the same kinds of things. What is crooked, he says, cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. There's no cure for things. Some things, it's just the way it is. It's what Solomon's saying. Look at verse 11. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to be among those who come after. What is he saying here? He's saying nothing really lasts forever. This idea of striving for notoriety, this idea of striving for stuff, this idea of striving for money or possessions or things. Listen, it's not going to take, you're not going to take it with you. There's no U-Hauls connected to a hearse. We can't take this stuff with us. And he's basically saying nothing lasts forever. Is it wisdom or is it insanity? Let me get a little feedback from you, because don't be afraid to speculate on the mindset of Solomon here. I mean, he's saying some pretty awkward things. He's saying some things that really, as Christians, we don't want people sometimes to think we actually think about that. Like, what's this? Does it really matter? But Solomon, I think, had a grasp on what mattered most. So where's the balance in all this? He says work. Work is nothing. Work means nothing. It's vanity. Is it vanity? Where's the balance in all this? Yes. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. I mean, see, here's the thing. It can be vanity, or it can be our ministry. It can be the thing that God's entrusted into our care. And I think we need, as we read through these things, and Solomon obviously will open, bring us in on what he's getting at, but what he's painting a picture here is that everything is a waste of time. Nothing will last. Don't spend your time worrying about these things. It's all going to change. Nobody's going to remember you. Everybody's going to take your stuff. But what he's really saying is, man, what you do it for the glory of God, because that's the only thing that's going to really matter.
I was going to say, I think it's true that as I get older, I have more of that mindset. I think it has to do with when you're young, when you're a teenager, you have a different mindset than you do at this time of my life. When you compare the two, things seem to matter more. the unimportant things seem to matter more at 18.
Yes.
The things that last matter more to me now at 50 than they did at 18.
Right.
And I think he's got a real healthy, set your mind on the things that do matter and do last. And I think that was the...
Absolutely. Absolutely. Because see, Solomon knows he's writing to people who are busy and bombarded with the pull of life. And man, we can get caught up and distracted and start putting all of our emotions and time and talent and treasure in things that will not last. And see, Solomon is radical enough to say that all that really matters is the kingdom of God. Nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. And so Solomon is on his mission seeking after what really matters most in life. And he sees the madness of trivial pursuits. And so he continues to build his case by demonstrating how his pursuing of pleasures of the world didn't satisfy. And so chapter 1 is kind of there to get our attention. Like, where is this? What is this doing in the Bible? Christians aren't supposed to talk like that. This guy needs like some medication or something. But what Solomon is doing is he's highlighting the great thing by making light of these smaller things. Look with me at chapter 2. We see the king's delusions now. He has now mentions his quest, his questions, and now Solomon is giving his testimony. He's telling his story. I was a guy who grew up in the church. My dad taught me many things. And everything was going well for me as I obeyed God. And there's a season in my life that I started to pursue the passions of my heart, my sinful heart. That's the story of Solomon. Perhaps the story of many of us. So Solomon now begins to say, here's where I went. He was delusional. Here's some of the king's delusions. Let's look at verse 1. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. Now we see Solomon is beginning his pursuit of peace. He's seeking the utopia. He's trying to figure out what's it all about. Maybe my father didn't tell me something that I needed to know. Have you been there? Where you kind of venture off and say, you know what? I want to make sure that this is true, what I've been told. We live in a culture that is desperately seeking fulfillment. That is desperately seeking a feeling of wanting to be defined. That's why gangs, I think, are becoming so such a problem in our culture today, more now than ever before. Because people want to be a part of something. Desperately seeking, turning to any vice, trying to fill voids. Had another overdose the other night on the ambulance. I cannot believe how many heroin overdoses I have seen in these last number of months. 2-3 a week. 22, 23-year-old kids. Came up the other day, he was dead. And we got there just in time, and thank God we were able to give him Narcan, and God's hand was on this kid, and he came back. It was an amazing, within 20 minutes, he was talking, and he said, I OD'd a month ago, too. In fact, this is the fifth time I've done it. And I said, what are you searching for, man? 23 years old. And that's just one of them. It's been every single week, and that's just in Manorville. You think Manorville's, you wouldn't expect that in Manorville. constant. Why? Our kids are hurting today. People are hurting today. They're seeking identity. They're wanting to be fulfilled. They're empty on the inside, and they're trying to fill voids, and they're also trying to cover up and hide guilt and shame for things that they partook in and were a part of that they shouldn't have been. And man, we have the answer for this. And Solomon is a picture of one who, you know what the kid kept saying that night? All he kept saying is, don't tell my parents. Don't tell my parents. Please don't tell my parents. And I'm thinking, if I knew where your parents lived, I'd be on their doorstep in a second. And so Solomon breaks off from all that he knew, and he pursues this path of decadence, seeking to fill voids and experience things that he knew were not for him to experience. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said, of laughter, it's mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? And so we see that Solomon embarks on a journey. The first thing he's seeking after is pleasure. And what is his response? What does he realize? It's vanity. I sought after it like a mirage. I kept pursuing it, hoping I would get something. And it just wasn't fulfilling. He sought after pleasure, and he says it was vanity. So where does he turn? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with what? With wine. Now he turns to alcohol. Maybe alcohol will fill this void, but it doesn't do it. My heart's still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. And so now he barks on, I know what I'll do. I made great works, he says. I built houses. And so we see now he's building his dream home. He's had his nest egg, if you will. I mean, do you see the parallel between him and our culture today? One day I'm going to retire. One day I'm going to get that which I've been waiting for. One day I'm going to get to where the grass truly is greener on the other side. And what he's saying is, I built that thing. I got to my dream home, and it did not satisfy. I planted vineyards, he said. I had gardens. Maybe nature would fill that void. Maybe a beautiful surroundings. And it did not satisfy. And so he created beautiful parks in verses 5 and 6. And with exotic trees, I made myself gardens and parks and planted them in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools. There he even had his in-ground pool, right? I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. He said, man, I went after all these things, pleasure, alcohol, building projects, planting vineyards, building homes, creating parks and vineyards, and nothing satisfied. It sounds so familiar to our culture today. The amassing of stuff to find peace and happiness. And Solomon goes all out. I mean, he's a king. He can do whatever he wants. He has unlimited wealth. And so he goes all out in acquiring things, because when you're a king, you can do that. But you see, it's amazing. This man who wrote this 3,000 years ago could be sitting in our living room, and his story is the story of perhaps many of us, certainly many of our culture, who are striving for stuff, who don't feel like they're significant because they don't have stuff. They feel like their value and their well-being and their identity is based on what they have, and if they don't have a lot, they feel like failures in this life. It's a lie. It's a total lie. Here's a guy who had everything, only to realize, man, it meant nothing. You say, well, you know, that was Solomon. No, this is the word of God. And see, the power of the word is what God wants to do, is to get this mindset into the hearts of his people. It's there that not to just be a wonderful story in the Bible, but to be a defining moment for us to look and say, that needs to be my mindset. And so he begins to acquire stuff, things. Verse 7, he said, I bought male and female slaves who were born in my house. What would that be the equivalent of today? Yeah, right. I had employees, I had servants, I had people working for me. They took care of my gardens, my pool, my kids, my boat, my yacht, my thing. I had everybody. I mean, I had a whole entourage of people in there, and they were having kids, and it was like I built a whole city, a whole community. I bought male and female slaves and slaves who had been born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks. What would that be? Man, I had my cars, right? I had my Maseratis, I had my Corvettes, I had every brand of Harley. It's kind of like, you know, same stuff, different package, right? Much different package. But see, here it is. Those were the symbols of wealth. To have much of those things, hey, you pull up to somebody's house and they got 15 cars in the driveway, you realize they are what? Wealthy people. Or you're in a parking lot. So he says, I accumulated all these things. Verse 8, we see, I also gathered for myself silver and gold. And so we see he had much silver and much gold, which is probably the same thing as it is today, right? And the treasure of kings and provinces. That's pretty significant. What did he have there? He had gifts from other kings, and so it speaks of his fame. It speaks of his popularity. It speaks of how he was esteemed, how from many kings from many provinces brought him stuff. He had his relics. He had his credentials of how well-liked and well-known he was. I also gathered myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women. He even had a worship team of his own. I don't know if it was a worship team. I doubt it very much. Well, they didn't have alarm clocks back then. You couldn't hit your iPod and go to sleep to that music. And so he hired singers. He had people on the grounds that would sing, men and women. And he had many concubines. That probably meant the same thing it would mean today, right? The delight of the children of man. And so we see that he went after many, many things. Slaves, employees, herds, flocks, silver, gold, gifts, musicians, beautiful concubines. He had it all. And it did not satisfy. It did not satisfy. What else did he have? Look at verse 9. And so I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. It's very interesting. He had a universal reputation. As I said before, kings from all over would come and seek the wisdom of Solomon, even in his sin. Why? Because the gifts of God are without repentance. God does not withdraw his gifts. Why? Because God's gifts are not for us. God's gifts are for other people, right? And so Solomon, even in the midst of his decadence, was still operating the wisdom that God had given to him. It was not benefiting him. In fact, I think it was judging him. But God used that gift that he imparted into his life for the benefit of others. Look at verse 10. This might be your testimony. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. For my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. It is a picture of total indulgence. Anything I wanted, I took it. Anything I desired, I went after it. No was not in my vocabulary. And so we have this picture of this king, this son of David, who left all that he knew was true and is pursuing all these things. And we see he comes to some conclusions. On your handout, it says verses 11 through 20, what? The king's conclusions, chapter 2, verse 11 through, yeah, that should be 26. Verses 11 through 26. After all the partying, after all the spending, after all the wasting, Solomon draws the conclusion, what an absolute waste. He comes to a realization, he comes to a bitter truth as well as a better truth. After all that stuff is done, not that it disappeared, he just realized it wasn't filling him up. It wasn't satisfying him anymore. He comes to both a bitter truth as well as a better truth. First, he comes to the bitter truth. And the bitter truth is what Solomon finds. Look with me at verse 11. What does he find out? Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and striving. There it is again, chasing after the wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. And so I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. His eyes are starting to open. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. And then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Bong. Right? Duh. Like he has an epiphany moment. I'm not above the consequences. What happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart, this is also vanity. For of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all who have been long forgotten, how the wise dies just like the fool. He's saying here that everything is useless and empty. I mean, do you hear the anguish in his voice? I came to the realization it's useless. It's wasted. Nothing is to be gained. I'm literally grasping at the wind. And I'm not getting anything. It's not changing me. It's not satisfying me. It is a waste. It is vanity. How sad. Because we see people that are in that same position today, striving, chasing after the wind. And we find ourselves doing that sometimes too, don't we? We're not immune to getting caught up in the rat race of trying to accomplish things and doing and having and being. And we must be ever so careful that we don't strive after things apart from God. So Solomon finds the bitter truth that everything is useless and empty. He finds that everything must eventually die, is what we saw there in verses 12 through 16. Eventually, everybody's going to die anyway. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all who have been long forgotten. Let me just, a little heads up here, when the Jehovah's Witnesses come knocking at your door and they say that people cease to exist, that there's no, other than the 144,000 that will go to heaven, everybody else will just stay in the grave. This is the verse they use. You see, Ecclesiastes says that when you're dead, you're no more. No, it's not speaking about that. It's speaking of, let's read the whole book, right? But just a little heads up when they come knocking on your door. That's what they're about. Huh? No, it's me. I just turned my great day out. Solomon is grasping the fact that both the wise and the fool both die. And that's an overwhelming reality for him. It's incomprehensible. He thought he was above all that. That's what he finds. But look what he fears. He says, so I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and striving after the wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This is also vanity. Could you imagine? He's like thinking, wait a minute, this is going to really stink. I've been working my butt off. I've been doing everything I can to acquire this stuff. And you mean to say that I'm going to die and some fool might get the benefit of my hard work? Yes. That's why you better be doing what you do to the glory of God, so that that what you're working with can outlast you. Everything is useless. Everything is empty. Because sometimes, verse 21, sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. Isn't that true? That hurt. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. He finds that for the most part the achievements of the good men are left to the fools. I mean, that's enough to get you a little frustrated. Everything is useless, he's saying. Everything is empty. Everyone eventually dies, and the fools inherit everything, and that's the bitter truth, but he finds there's a better truth as well. Verse 24, there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and is striving or chasing after the wind. He recognizes a better truth in the midst of all this. It's kind of like the lights have gone on. He realizes a couple things. He realizes that it's good to enjoy the fruit of your hard work. Enjoy it while you have it. And it's also great to teach our children that, by the way, to be hard workers. The ability to work, he also points out here, this is another part of the better truth, is the ability to work and to enjoy it is a gift from God. It's God who has enabled us to do what we do. Maybe you're on a job that you just don't like right now. Well, you know, if that's where God has you, learn to enjoy it. Do what you do as an act of worship to God. He's given you the hand, he's given you the mind, he's given you the heart, he's given you all the tools you need to do what you need to do. Make it an act of worship to God. He's given us this. So he said, all this stuff, it come from the hand of God. He says, to the one who pleases him, pleases God, God gives wisdom, God gives knowledge, and God gives joy. To the one who pleases God, God gives wisdom, God gives knowledge, and God gives joy. To the sinner, God gives the business of gathering and collecting only, I love this, only to give it to the one who pleases God. David says in Psalm 13, as a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, he says, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. And you see, what Solomon is saying here is that, man, you do what you are doing to the glory of God. Honor God with it. And if you do it for unto the Lord, he'll give you knowledge, he'll give you joy, he'll give you the fruit of even the sinner's labors. Only to give, God gives the business of gathering and collecting to the sinner, only to give to the one who pleases God. We see a lot of lessons here from Solomon. As we continue through the book, we're going to see it's ultimately a call to perspective. It's a call to have an eternal mindset. Because in the end of the day, all that really matters is that which will last forever.
Amen.
And that's a hard thing to wrap our arms around. Pastor, are you saying to me that everything I do has got to involve the kingdom of God? That's exactly what I'm saying. Everything you're doing that does not involve the kingdom of God is a waste of your time. Now, everything you're doing can be used for the glory of God and unto the King of the kingdom of God. Everything that's before us, use it as an act of worship, because everything else will die with you. And that's something that Solomon came to realize. All that really matters is that which will advance the kingdom of God, because that is the only thing that will last forever. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. I pray that, Lord, you would, Lord, just continue to challenge our hearts and our thinking. And, Lord, convict us. Show me areas in my own heart, God, that have not surrendered and yielded to your direction. Lord, that we might honor you in every way. We thank you. We bless you, and we love you today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.